appreciate its significance. We bless you and thank you. Amen. So, as I mentioned, this portion is called, Shalach Lecha. This is the sending out of the spies to spy out the promised land in Numbers chapter 30. The passage that this is built off of is the passage in Numbers 13:18. You shall see the land, what it is. One of the great debacles of Jewish history was the incident of the spies. 15 months after the Exodus from Egypt, as the people of Israel were poised to enter the promised land, Moses dispatched 12 men, each a leader and representative of one of the 12 tribes of Israel, to spy the land that God had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. 40 days later, the spies returned, praising the fertility of the land, but bewailing the military might of its inhabitants and pronouncing the land unconquerable. The spies reported incited, the spies' report incited panic among the people, who wept that entire night in terror and despair. That night of faithless tears became a weeping for generations. Our entry into the promised land was delayed for 4 decades until that entire generation, including their leader, Moses, had died in the wilderness. Our sages tell us that if Moses had brought us into the land, we would never have been driven from it. If Moses had built the temple, it never would have been destroyed. Thus, all travails and defeats of Jewish history are descendant of the night that Israel wept for lack of trust in the divine mandate. This night, of course, was the 9th of Av. As it turns out, it is a fast day in the Jewish calendar, similar to the fast on Yom Kippur. The only 2 fasts like that in the Jewish calendar, but you probably know that many very tragic events have occurred in Jewish history on the 9th of Av. The mandate. We have already explored in a previous essay the root of the spies' error and of the people's failure of faith. Yet these men were sent by Moses himself, who obviously believed that they were capable of the leap of faith that their mission demanded. Had they truly heeded Moses' words, had they truly carried out the mandate he entrusted to them, their mission would have succeeded. Moses sent them out to scout the land, and he said to them, "Go up this way in the north and climb up the mountain. You shall see the land, what it is, and the people who dwell in it. Are they strong or weak, few or many? What is the land in which they dwell? Is it good or bad? What are the cities in which they reside? Are they in camps or in fortresses? What is the soil? Is it fat or lean? Are there any trees in it or not? You shall be courageous and take from the fruit of the land." Moses instructed the spies to observe the nature of the land, the quality of the soil, the strength of its inhabitants. Of these, they gave an honest accounting, reporting on these realities as they saw them. But Moses had prefaced his instructions with the injunction, "You shall see the land." Sight is more a faculty, more than a faculty, more than just another sensory tool. To hear, smell, taste, touch, or analyze something is to perceive it, to collect data that informs us about its nature and characteristics. But to see something is to experience it. When we say, "I saw it myself," we are really saying, "This is a truth I have experienced absolutely. So there is no way that you can convince me otherwise. This is not something that has been proven to me, and which might therefore be disproved with stronger, more compelling arguments and proofs. This is something I have seen. This, to me, is reality. You shall see the land, said Moses to the spies. I am not sending you as mere gatherers of data. I am sending you as spies in the most literal sense of the word, as those whose mission is to see. I am sending you, Moses was saying, to serve as the eyes of Israel, the eyes through which the nation would achieve an absolute and unequivocal identification with their divine heritage, the eyes through whom they would experience its reality in a way that cannot be swayed by mundane data, however adverse or threatening. Before his passing, Moses pleaded with God, please let me cross over and see the good land across the Jordan, the goodly mountain and the Lebanon. God did not allow Moses to cross over, but he did grant his request to see. Ascend to the top of the summit and lift your eyes westward, northward, southward, and eastward, and see with your own eyes. I have shown it to you so that you see it with your own eyes, though you shall not cross over there. Our sages tell us that every soul possesses a spark of the soul of Moses. Moses' sighting of the land empowers each and every one of us to truly see the holiness and perfection of God's native home and make it an unequivocal reality in our lives. So that is the end of the Rebbe's essay. If you look at verse, the note 2, at the bottom of this page, there is the mention of something associated with the spies report in the ninth of Av that's important, and obviously something we have talked about before. Indeed, the night following the return of the spies was the ninth of Av, the day that saw the destruction of both the first and second holy temples and numerous other tragic events in our history. The expulsion from England in 1260, the expulsion from Spain in 1492, among many, many other calamities, occur on the 9th of Av. But we're going to turn to the notes. Number one, I want to emphasize something, and this is also something we've talked about before, but here's another example of the way this sometimes works. Moses dispatched 12 men, each a leader and representative of one of the tribes of Israel. So he talks about the representative from the tribes of Reuben, Simeon, Judah, Issachar, Ephraim, Benjamin, Zebulun, Manasseh, Dan, Asher, Naphtali, and Gad. These are the names of the men Moses sent to explore the land. In Numbers 13, 4 through 16, Moses gave Hoshea, the son of Nun, the name Yehoshua, or Joshua. So, my observation is that there are 12 tribes identified here, but as it turns out, one of them is missing. Right? Which tribe is missing? Levi. The tribe of Levi is one of the 12 tribes too. But if you add Levi to the listing of these 12 tribes, you can't help but come up with 13. Right? There are actually 13 tribes. But the text always regards them without exception as 12. Right? Just like in the description of the division of the northern and southern kingdom, with the 10 tribes in the north and the 2 tribes in the south. But there were actually 11 tribes in the north and 4 tribes in the south, right? Or 3 tribes in the south, right? So the numbers don't very often add up. But that's the way this works, right? In the book of Revelation, when the members of the 12 tribes of Israel are all sealed, one of the tribes is missing from that description too. And sometimes there are only 12 tribes listed, with no exceptions, but in cases like that, Ephraim and Manasseh have to be subsumed under Joshua, right? So the two tribes, the double portion that Joshua receives, Ephraim and Manasseh, is what kind of sets this off kilter a bit. But it's interesting that regardless of the way they're numbered, there are always 12 tribes of Israel. And that could be said for a number of other things too. But we're going to move on to number two. Our sages tell us that if Moses had brought us into our land, we would never have been driven from it. If Moses had built the holy temple, it would never have been destroyed. Thus, all travails and defeats of Jewish history are descendant of the night that Israel wept for lack of trust in the divine promise. This next passage is part of a note from a previous essay. The Rebbe says, Moses was the embodiment of truth, and truth is indestructible. Hence, all of Moses' accomplishments are everlasting. In the course of our history, we have suffered the loss of the Holy Temple, of the sovereignty over our homeland, and other national possessions. But the Torah, given to us through Moses, has never left us, which is an interesting observation, right? The two temples have been destroyed. Many of the vessels in the temple have been taken from the Holy Land. The people of Israel, the northern tribes and the southern tribes, have experienced exile from the land. And frankly, there are many Jews living in exile from the land today. But the Torah that Moses gave us is the same as it was when Moses gave it. There are many passages that address this issue. The first is in Psalm 119, Forever, O Lord, your word stands firm in the heavens. Now, some of these passages are from the Bible. Some of the passages are from the rabbinic literature, but they essentially communicate the same thing, that the Torah is eternal. And people who read the text of the Tanakh, if it's difficult to understand or imagine how it could be thought that the Torah was that which was nailed to the cross and fulfilled in the death of the Messiah, as opposed to the charges against humankind, right? That's what was nailed to the cross, the charges against us. The charges against us because of our sin. That's what was nailed to the cross. That's what was done away with in the death of the Messiah, not the Torah. Look at this passage in Isaiah 40. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall what? Stand forever. The word is eternity. It's eternal. In Matthew 5, for truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, which, as you probably notice, hasn't happened yet, not the smallest letter nor the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. A few passages from the rabbinic literature, and then a couple of references from the intertestamental period literature. In Pirkei Avot, the Ethics of the Fathers, the world stands on three things: on Torah, on worship or service, and on acts of chesed, loving kindness. From the Midrash Tanchuma, just as the world cannot exist without air, So Israel cannot exist without Torah, right? But Israel does exist, which obviously means Torah is still practiced among God's people. In the Talmud, this tractate from the tractate on the court, Torah will not be replaced in the world to come. God will not give another Torah. In 1st Enoch, which is one of the intertestamental period books, we've discussed Enoch before. These books are referred to as pseudepigrapha because they're not authored by the people who they are, who are said to have authored them. This book was not written by Enoch, but it was very popular in biblical times, and there were many who felt that it should have been included in the biblical canon. Woe to you who alter the words of truth and pervert the eternal covenant, and reckon yourselves without sin. They will be swallowed up in the earth. And interestingly enough, we have an example of a gathering of people who were swallowed up in the earth, the rebellion of Korach and his company against Moses. From 2 Baruch, Baruch was the scribe of the prophet Jeremiah, but this book wasn't written by Baruch either, but it was popular in its day too. For at that time the lamp of the eternal law, the eternal Torah, shone on all those who sat in darkness, which announced to them that believed the promise of their reward, and to them that deny the torment of fire which is reserved for them. And in the book of Jubilees, which is sometimes referred to as a lesser Genesis because it talks about many of the same stories in the book of Genesis, it says that this law is for all generations forever. Right? So, without belaboring the point, there are many, many other passages that we could have appealed to as well. At any rate, number three. Sight is more than a faculty, more than just another sensory tool. To hear, smell, taste, touch, or analyze something is to perceive it. To collect data that informs us about its nature and characteristics. But to see something is to experience it. You have probably all heard this expression, I'll believe it when I see it. This was probably one of the most popular or prevalent expression that was used in the Marine Corps, right? I mean, we were often told about something that was about to take place, and after hearing things like this for so long, you develop this kind of an attitude in your life, I'll believe it when I see it. Right, because hearing about it, as it turns out, doesn't prove anything, right? Pretty soon, and by the way, the prevalence of this expression begins in boot camp, so it doesn't take very long before you realize that many of the things that you have been told aren't actually going to take place or to happen. And you develop this attitude, I'll believe it when I see it. It's a common idiom that expresses doubt or skepticism about something. It means that the speaker does not trust or accept what someone else says or promises, and they need to see proof or evidence before they believe it. It's an idiom that shows doubt or disbelief. It can be used to respond to someone who says or promises something that seems unlikely or unrealistic. One of the passages where this expression, not literally, but the idea of this expression surfaces is in Luke 24. Yeshua is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in the Galilee. The Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again. Then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to the others. The they in this passage are the various Marys that went to the tomb ostensibly to prepare the body for burial, but there's no indication as to how they plan to get into the tomb to see the rolling stone in front of it moved away. It wasn't probably something that they could have done by themselves, but it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But notice in verse 11, they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense, right? Now, the women believed what they were saying because they saw the empty tomb. But none of the other disciples had at this point, right? They knew many of the passages of Scripture, obviously, that Yeshua was referring to. But as it turns out, that was not enough for them. So Peter, he got up and he ran to the tomb, bending over. He looked through into the opening of the tomb once the stone had been rolled away, and he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, but he did not see the body of the Messiah. What he did see was the strips of linen, and he went away, notice, wondering to himself what had happened. This is something that we're talking about on Thursday night in our gospel study, how frequently the Lord spoke to his disciples about his death and resurrection. And it seems to have had very little impact in their lives, right? We don't know to what extent any of the disciples believed that that would actually take place, right? But the action of Peter, even after he saw the empty tomb, was typical of many of the disciples. If you look at this passage in John 20, now Thomas, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Yeshua came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." And this was on one of the occasions when the Lord manifested his presence to them. But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them this time. Yeshua came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands, reach out your hand, and put it into my side." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Yeshua said to him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." That is, have seen not only with their eyes, but with their heart. In Luke 7, John's disciples told him the news about Yeshua. John's disciples told John the news about Yeshua. Calling two of them, he sent them to the Lord to ask, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" At that very time, Yeshua cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. So he replied to the messengers, "Go back and report to John what you have seen and heard." Right? What you have seen with your own eyes, what you have heard, what people say, what people are saying. Right? The the people who recognize me as the Messiah. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk. And here he's quoting from one of the passages in the book of Isaiah that speak of the things that the Messiah will do when the Messiah comes. Those who have leprosy are cleansed. The deaf hear, the dead are raised. And the good news is proclaimed to the poor. This word proclaimed is not the word in the Greek for evangelism. It's a proclamation, a message essentially proclaiming that that the promised Messiah is here. The good news is proclaimed to the poor, the gospel. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me. Also, this passage in Matthew 15, Yeshua left them and went along the Sea of Galilee. Then he went up on a mountainside and sat down. Great crowds came to him, bringing the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others, and laid them at his feet. And he healed them. The people were amazed when they saw the mute speaking. Does that sound a little odd? Shouldn't it say, when they heard the mute speaking? But it doesn't. It says, when they saw the mute speaking. So, if you are so inclined, you can circle the word saw, because in English, the sentence doesn't make sense that includes that word and not the word hear, right? So this is an example of the fact that the word saw in Hebrew means more than seeing with your eyes, right? It goes on, when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled made well, the lame walking you can see, but the blind seeing you don't see, unless you notice that they are not stumbling into something that they walk past. But what did they do? They praised the Messiah. Is that what it says? No. They praised the God of Israel. In John 1, no one has ever seen God. If you look in the Hebrew Bible, you'll see that there are many people who have seen God, but not God in his glory, which is what this is a reference to. They have seen a manifestation of God's presence, the angel of the Lord, the smoking fire pot, the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire, right? But no one has ever seen God in his glory but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father and has made him known. And in 2 Peter, for we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Yeshua, the Messiah in power, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, right? We saw the things that Yeshua accomplished and did in the lives of his people. So, number four, this was where the spies failed their mission. They traversed the land, examined it, and probed it, sniffed about and sounded it out, and analyzed the facts that they had garnered. But they failed to see the land and failed to bring back sight of the land to the people of Israel. There is a passage with regard to the inability of people to see things right in front of them. Make the heart of this people calloused. Make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. Right? So, the idiom of seeing with one's eyes and hearing with one's ears is an idiom which expresses the idea of understanding with the heart, right? This is a three-part Hebrew parallelism, a synonymous parallelism. All of these phrases mean the same thing. Seeing with your eyes, hearing with your ears, and understanding with your heart. Those phrases all express the exact same idea. From the Midrash, the commandment is a lamp and the teaching is light. A parable of one who stands in a dark place. No sooner does he start walking than he stumbles over a stone or comes to a gutter and falls into it. Why does this happen? Because he has no lamp in his hand. So too is the unlearned man who possesses no Torah. When he comes upon a transgression, he stumbles into it and dies. But they who study Torah give light wherever they are. So those who study Torah not only give light to themselves, but also to others, right? And they help themselves and others stumble into a gutter because they are not described as those who have no light, right? Light with which one sees, but not just with their eyes, with their heart. A parable of one who stands in the dark with a lamp in his hand. When he comes upon a stone, he does not stumble over it. Why not? Because he has a lamp in his hand. As the scripture says, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. That's a synonymous parallelism as well. But notice that this parable of Yeshua is virtually identical with this rabbinic parable. Then Yeshua told them, you are going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light before darkness overtakes you. Whoever walks in the dark does not know where they're going, right? Because they don't have a lamp in their hand. They are either not in the presence of Yeshua or they are not in the presence of Torah. In Psalm 119, notice this expression, open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your Torah, right? Obviously, the psalmist is not about talking, he's not saying, Lord, please open my eyes for me because they are closed. That's not the point, right? In other words, the psalmist is not asleep, and he's asking God to wake him up, right? So he can see the wonderful things in your Torah. He's asking the Lord to enlighten him, to open the eyes of his heart so he can see the wonderful things in the Torah. In 2 Corinthians, Paul writes, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers. Right? Now, this is in Greek. That's why it says has blinded the minds of unbelievers. That's not what Paul would have said, because there is no word for mind in biblical or Mishnaic Hebrew. Right? He would have said the God of this age has blinded the hearts of unbelievers. Because in Jewish thought, we think with our hearts, not our minds. Our mind, frankly, in biblical and Mishnaic Hebrew is irrelevant, right? It's the brain that regulates the functions of the body. But it's the heart that thinks, that feels, that senses, that knows, right? That fears, that doubts, whatever it might be. So that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Messiah. Notice who is the image of God. You know, not one of three parts of a Trinity. Messiah is the image of God. If you want to see God, look at Messiah and what it is that he says and does, right? That's the way the Messiah is represented in apostolic literature or biblical literature, right? I've mentioned before that the concept, not the theology of, but the concept was birthed. The concept of the Trinity was birthed in 170 of the Common Era, 140 years after Yeshua lived, right? And it wasn't ratified as an official aspect of Christian theology until the end of the 4th century, 396, which is hundreds of years after the coming of Messiah. That is not something that the Jewish people in the 1st century or the disciples believed about God. In Ephesians, I pray also, and here is where it's expressed properly, that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Why? So that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. So, these are very, very important ideas. The idea that our heart has eyes and ears, right? And that we're supposed to do more with our ears than just hear, more with our nose than just smell, more with our eyes than just see. I don't know how many of you had an opportunity to watch the Avatar movie, the first Avatar movie, but it has coined an expression that is often used still, even though that movie was made many, many years ago, right? But there is a time in the movie when the female lead mentions to the male lead, "I see you," right? And she wasn't talking about seeing the features on his face, right? Seeing how long his beard was or how long or short his hair was. When she said, "I see you," it's as if she was saying, "I see through the surface of you to the essential you," right? That's what she was expressing. That's what the emphasis was in that story. And that's what the emphasis that's what the emphasis is here. And by the way, there were many references to Jewish concepts and ideas in that movie and probably in the sequels, which I have not seen. But let's move on to number 5. Our sages tell us that every soul possesses a spark of the soul of Moses. Moses' sighting of the land empowers each and every one of us to truly see the holiness and perfection of God's native home and make it an unequivocal reality in our lives. I would guess that is probably something difficult to come to terms with for someone who has never been to Israel, right? One of the benefits of going to Israel and actually visiting the land is having an opportunity to see the length and the breadth of the land, particularly if you're on a tour that's long enough to do that, right? You can spend time in the Galilee in the north, spend time along the coast in the west, spend time along the Jordan River in the east, and spend time in the Negev, towns like Beersheba in the south, in the Negev, right? It's remarkable, frankly, to visit the land and to see not only how fruitful it is, but the fact that you can scuba dive in the Red Sea and ski on Mount Hermon in the north on the same day, right? It's incredible. It's typically characterized as a harsh, dry land, but it's not harsh and dry at all. I mean, it is dry, but many of the forests, half a billion trees have been planted since the Jewish people settled the land of Israel. Half a billion with a B, not million. 500 million trees have been planted. And it's quite remarkable, right? It snows in Jerusalem in the winter, and it snows on the Golan Heights in the winter. I mean, it's a beautiful, beautiful place. But seeing it and traveling it and bringing home remains, you know, pottery shards or pottery vessels from previous generations is kind of a remarkable thing. When you go to an archaeological excavation, for example, and you see a pottery shard in the ground, you can actually dig it out, put it in your pocket, and take it home. Right? I've brought back hundreds of pieces of pottery, and I've purchased some pots, vessels, in stores that sell these things. I haven't even unpacked it yet, but I have a vessel, a vase, that was discovered in Warren Shaft, which is a shaft that leads to the Gihon Spring, which is the spring that gave Jerusalem its water in biblical times. That vessel dates to the time of David, of King David. It's over 3,000 years old. You know, it's just remarkable to have something in your hands to hold it that is that old. At any rate, we are all supposed to see the land in that way and make it an unequivocal reality in our lives. In the Tanya, there is a footnote regarding the Tanya. It's the foundational work of Hasidic thought or theology, written in the 18th century. Each and every soul of the house of Israel contains within it something of the quality of our teacher Moses. I like the way the Tanya expresses it. I like the way it expresses it better than the way the Rebbe expresses it. Our sages tell us that every soul possesses a spark of the soul of Moses. I would prefer thinking of it in this way, that every soul of the house of Israel contains within it something of the quality of our teacher Moses. Peace unto him. For he is one of the seven shepherds who cause vitality and godliness to flow to the community of Jewish souls, for which reason they are called shepherds. Our teacher Moses, listen to this passage carefully. Our teacher Moses, peace unto him, is the sum of them all, the sum of all the shepherds. And he is called the faithful shepherd. This means that he brings down the quality of da'at, the Hebrew word for knowledge, to the community of Israel, that they may know the Lord, each according to the capacity of his soul and its root above, and its nurture from the root of the soul of our teacher Moses. Peace be unto him. What I found fascinating is the parallel in Hebrews 3, because the things that are said of Moses are actually said of the Messiah by the author of Hebrews, which is quite fitting, because in the rabbinic literature, Moses is the quintessential type of the Messiah, right? He is the shepherd who is more like the Messiah than perhaps any other. By the way, the seven shepherds, if you look at the note at the bottom of the last page, according to Jewish tradition, during the seven-day Feast of Tabernacles, seven ancient worthies from the Bible take turns visiting the palm-top tabernacles attached to the homes of religious Jews. A custom developed of the seven guests, Ushpazim, which is the Aramaic word for guests, who were all shepherds, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Aaron, and David, right? So these are the seven guests we invite into our sukkah during the week of Sukkot, and we talk about them and their, you know, the things that they did, the way they walked with the Lord, various aspects of their life. But listen to this passage in Hebrews. Therefore, holy brothers and sisters who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Yeshua, whom we acknowledge as our apostle and high priest. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Yeshua has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in all of God's house, bearing witness to what would be spoken by God in the future. But Messiah is faithful as the Son over God's house, and we are his house, if indeed we hold firmly to our confidence and the hope in which we glory. And of course, the author of Hebrews is referring to both Jews and Gentiles who trust God and have trusted God from the beginning. We are God's house. In Isaiah 40, see, the Lord sovereign, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and he rules with a mighty arm. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young, right? So this is one among other passages that speaks of God as our shepherd. And of course, God is a greater shepherd than any one of the seven shepherds, who are all, remarkable in terms of what they accomplished in their service of the Lord. But the fact of the matter is that for shepherds like King David, the Lord was his shepherd, right? The Lord is the one who made him lie down in green pastures and who led him beside quiet waters, who refreshed his soul and guided him along the right paths for his name's sake, right? So the role of a shepherd is important. God's role as shepherd is obviously the most important. And Moses, as it turns out, is a type or an example of the kind of shepherd that the others were, the kind of shepherds that we should be, and the kind of shepherd that the Messiah is. And in John 10, Yeshua says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd and does not own the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. By the way, the word know in Hebrew comes from that word da'at that we mentioned earlier. And to know in Hebrew is to have experiential knowledge of something. So we could say, I am the good shepherd, Yeshua, could have said, I am the good shepherd. I see my sheep, and my sheep see me. Right? That would have been an idiomatic translation, but it would have been just as accurate. Okay, I'm going to stop here and see if there are any comments or questions about what we've discussed. Anybody?
A couple of things. This is opening up a lot of different comments. So, that Hebrews 3 passage where it says Messiah is faithful as the Son of God's house, and we are his house. It's interesting because Joseph of Judah, Jesus' father, Yeshua's father, he was also a carpenter, but in my opinion, it would be more considered nowadays like a contractor. And so Jesus was also kind of like a contractor.
Yes.
That same role. And it says we are his house. So as a contractor, that's very fitting. As a builder. And then, so in Numbers, where it talks about the spies going in to Canaan and spending 40 days, I find that connected to the fact that they had spent 40 years in the desert.
There is a connection.
Yes, and also with that 40 years, at the bottom of Mount Sinai, that's kind of equivalent to the wedding, or a wedding. And anytime you're in this, during this time, I believe when they were kind of engaged, the husband would go away and go back to his father to build a house. So I find that there's some type of connection there with the 40 days and the 40 years and the building of a house for the wife.
Yeah, good. Those are all good observations. The notion that Yeshua was a contractor, it is typically said that he was a stonemason, right? But I'm not sure there's anything that expresses that definitively. There are other scholars who conclude that he was a carpenter, right? A carpenter would be regarded as a contractor. I mean, obviously when you're building a house, there are various other trades involved. But without the carpenter, there's not much you can really do. It's a carpenter who has to frame, the home so that anything else that's done to it can be done to it. And if it's built on a slab, which houses here are not, but in many places they are built on a slab, you have to have someone to frame the slab, right? Obviously, the concrete guys are the ones who do that, but they employ carpentry skills in the process. It's not just about pouring concrete. It's about putting up the forms that make the pouring of the concrete possible. So that's a good observation. The fact that Yeshua was a carpenter or a contractor, he was that because his father was, right? So that's the way it worked in biblical times. And of course, there is a connection between the 40 days that the spies spent in the land and the 40 days or the 40 years that the people spent in the wilderness. Also, the 40 days that Moses spends on Mount Sinai, the 40 days Yeshua is tempted, these numbers are, the significance of the numbers are connected. And by the way, with regard to a marriage, that is what happens when a man and a woman are betrothed, right? The man goes away and builds a home for his wife, his bride, in connection with his father's house, on his father's property, or, you know, attached to the house. But the point is that the bride doesn't know exactly when her betrothed will return. That's why she has to be waiting and watching and prepared at all times for his coming. She doesn't want to be caught flat-footed when the shofar is sounded and the approach of her bridegroom is imminent, right, is close at hand. So, yeah, good ideas. Very good thoughts. Thank you. Thank you, Monte. Anybody else before we go?
Well, I have a question back on when you were reading from 2 Corinthians 4:4. You mentioned 396 CE. Could you go back again? I missed something.
Yeah, 2 Corinthians 4:4. Yeah, the god of this age is Satan, who, by the way, this designation of Satan develops in the intertestamental period literature. Satan is not called the god of this age in the Tanakh, in the Hebrew Bible. It's a term that comes to be associated with him in intertestamental period literature. And when we studied the books from the intertestamental period, about, I think, a little over 100 of them, we see the development of this idea that Satan is the god of this age, and he has blinded the minds of unbelievers, or blinded the hearts of unbelievers, so that they cannot see. But here too you can see that whether it's blinded the minds or blinded the hearts of unbelievers, it makes it impossible for them to see, right? So that's what people see with, or appreciate, or perceive, right? They perceive with their heart, in Greek thought, with their mind. But in either case, it's the same, essentially. They cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Messiah. So, the gospel are the works. The four gospels essentially tell us about the life of Messiah and the things that the Messiah will facilitate or accomplish while he's here. And the reason that he did not establish the kingdom on his first trip, but ultimately given up as a sacrifice for mankind, right? Because the leadership of the Jewish community reject him, not the Jewish people generally, but the leadership of the community. But Paul writes that the light of the gospel, what we read about in the gospels, displays the glory of Messiah. If you're familiar with this expression that includes the word glory, there are several passages in which God says to his people, I will not share my glory with anyone else. I will not share my glory with another. Right? So, when you see a passage like this that associates the glory with the Messiah, you have to appreciate the fact that he's not a man like you and I are, not a human being like any of us are. I mean, he was found in, you know, he was interacted with as a man might be, but he wasn't born in the same way that you and I are born. He was manifest in a body of flesh and blood. And it says of him that he is the image of God. So when you look at the Messiah, you see God. That's kind of the idea, right? The image, the word for image in Hebrew is associated with the modern Hebrew word for photograph, right? So if you, I don't know about you, but I get notifications, for example, on Facebook of events that happened on this day, but could have happened 5 or 10 years ago, right? And there is usually a series of pictures associated with it, right? So if I want to look back at the people who I was with or the events I was associated with or the things that I was doing, I can look at these pictures and I can see, right? So I see pictures of the family getting together at my oldest grandson's birthday party 10 years ago, right? Because it happened to take place on a particular day, that particular day, whatever day it was. But the point is, I'm looking at a photograph, right? But when I look at a photograph, I see the image of my son. I see the image of my grandson, right? I don't see them. I don't see them in their glory. I don't see them personally. I see their image, right? But their image brings to mind their glory, their, you know, as if they were in my presence, which they obviously aren't, but that's one of the benefits of the way the heart or the mind works, is that we have the ability to visualize things in such a way that make them appear real, right? I mean, I would guess in the course of your lifetimes, you have probably all been awakened from a dream that you are having. And the minute you wake up, you kind of wonder where you are and what's going on, because the dream was very vivid and very real, right? And it takes a second or two to realize that you're in your bedroom, you know, and you probably have to go to the bathroom, and, you know, what you were imagining was just a dream, right? So when we see the Messiah, we see God. And he's the only one who has ever seen God in his glory, right? So the Messiah is the image of God, and the glory associated with him is the, I don't want to put it like this exactly, but the limited glory that is containable in a body of flesh and blood, right? Because it's not a great idea to use the word limited when it comes to God, but that's essentially what we see, a limited expression of God's glory in Messiah, right? And that's what we see when we see the work of the Holy Spirit, too, which can't be seen, by the way, because it's a physical but invisible manifestation of God, right? But we can see the effect, just like we can see the wind blowing leaves on a tree. We can't see the wind, but we can see the leaves blowing. Well, we can't see the work of the Spirit, but we can see someone has been healed of a sickness, right? If we see a blind man seeing, or a deaf person hearing, or a lame individual walking, we see the work of the Holy Spirit, even though it's unseen. Yeah. I hope that makes sense.
It does.
Okay, good. Thank you, Ed. Good. Anyone else before we go?
Rabbi, when you were talking about Israel, I was thinking in my mind the relationship between the Garden of Eden and Israel or Jerusalem, and how maybe perhaps Israel and Jerusalem is a representation of what the Garden of Eden was supposed to be.
Yeah. Yeah.
And then also the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and its connection to the Torah, God's Word.
Yeah.
As his loving instructions to us.
Yes.
How there seems to be a relationship between these things.
Absolutely. The relationship between Jerusalem and the Garden of Eden is so strong that in the rabbinic literature, Jerusalem is cited as the location of the Garden of Eden. Right now, whether or not that's an idealized expression, right, or a statement that affirms the idea that the Garden of Eden is where Jerusalem is now, right? It would be the Temple Mount, Mount Moriah, the mountain that David secured for the construction of the temple, right? So in the rabbinic literature, there is an association between the Garden of Eden and Jerusalem. And there's no question that Jerusalem was intended by God not only to be the place where he put his name, right, which is something which is said several times in the book of, in the Torah, the book of Deuteronomy, but it was supposed to be a place where a relationship with God was realized or demonstrated, right? And I think that's one of the hard things about the destruction of the temple, the destruction of the city walls, the expatriation of its inhabitants, right? They did not honor God and lead the kind of lives that the Lord called them to lead. It's interesting because even in the rabbinic literature, it says, in the entire world, God has divided among the nations 10 parts of hypocrisy. One in the entire world and 9 in Jerusalem. In other words, Jerusalem is a city, is a place in which more hypocrisy takes place than any other place on the planet. So, this is a statement of the rabbis, right? They were very critical of the unwillingness, even of their own people and their own leaders, to see the work of God in their lives and to trust him to do whatever it is that he needs to do in our lives. All right, so there is an important, in many ways, it's both a remarkable connection and a tragic connection between Jerusalem and Gan Eden, the Garden of Eden. And you're right, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I mean, that was, I don't know, was that God's first instruction? Or maybe to be fruitful and multiply. But the point is those are very early pre-Torah instructions which are a part of the Torah, right? Not at the time a part of the 613 commandments, but certainly a part of the Torah that God gave to his people. And I mean, it was like with the people of Israel when they received the Torah from Moses, it was broken before Moses even came down the hill, the mountain with it. And the Torah in the garden was broken and Adam and Eve had to be expelled from it for that, for the same thing. They weren't engaged in idolatry. I mean, not in the same sense as the people of Israel when they made the golden calf, but ultimately that's what disobedience is idolatry, putting other things in the place of God. Yeah, whatever those other things are. We don't really take things as seriously, perhaps, as we should. Thank you, David. Any follow-up to that?
Sure, Rabbi. It really drives home the importance of how we see things through the eyes of our heart to make sure that we're doing that right and have a conversation with God if we're uncomfortable about it, you know, rather than in somebody's ear about our, I guess, fears and doubts and uncertainty, so that God can work within us to try to settle us. I mean, ultimately, it's on God to bring this about. Not on me, not on flesh, not on humanity.
Yeah.
And yeah. So it was rather frustrating seeing them get right to the edge of the promised land, right there, and not going.
Yeah, I agree. Yeah, that's. I agree. It's as tragic as a story gets in the Bible. Probably the most tragic of stories in the Bible, and that includes stories of people like Jacob and Joseph and their experiences, because this involved the entire people, right? Men, women, children, animals, property, possessions. I mean, yeah, I know it's difficult to imagine. If you go to Israel, by the way, and you go to the Negev, you can see where the nation was staged prior to their advance into the promised land, and they were turned away, right? But that valley where they gathered, that huge valley where they gathered, is still there. You can still see it. Yeah, it's pretty remarkable. But instead of continuing to move north into the land, they had to turn around, go back. It is incredibly sad. But you can imagine, you know, you can imagine the nation gathered there under their tribal banners. And what happened to the spies and what happened to the people is very hard, right? I mean, just to, you know, it was probably over a year prior to this time, but, you know, they passed through the Red Sea with a wall of water on both sides, and they marched across the sea on the dryness, on a congealed water surface. You would think that after having seen something like that, it's hard to imagine that any enemy might terrify you. Once you saw something like that happen, they saw the land with their own eyes, not in the way that God sees it. That's correct. Yeah.
Hey, Rabbi, so what can we take away from that? I always look at, you know, what does that say about, like, what are the takeaways for humanity or as a person?
Yeah.
Just telling us, you know, what insight can we take away from that? They got all the way there. They've seen these incredible miracles. Like you said, they should be, you know, 10 toes down, you know, that's sticking out. Our God is this, our God is that. Get right there and just be like, you know, it's just hard to relate to that.
It is hard to come to terms with that. I agree. So there are probably several takeaways from stories like this one, but I think it would be difficult to discuss a takeaway from the experience of the people of Israel on the threshold of the promised land, and struggling with the despair they felt when they heard the report of the spies. It's difficult to think of that without thinking of what we read earlier with regard to Peter and the disciples, right? When the women tell Peter and the other disciples that Yeshua has been resurrected from the dead, just like he said he would, right? They saw the empty tomb. He was not there. The angel told them that he had been risen. They run back. They tell the disciples, and no one believes them, right? Peter and John rush to the tomb. And it's interesting because here's a good case study in what happens and why. When John sees the empty tomb, he rejoices that the Lord has been risen from the dead. When Peter sees the empty tomb, he wonders to himself, how did those strips of linen get to be so neatly stacked up on the shelf that Yeshua was laying on, right? I mean, it's hard to account for those kinds of differences, but there are people who when they experience the presence of God, they build on it, right? They trust that because God has accomplished his purpose in their lives, he will be faithful in a way that he promises to be. And the way that he works in our lives is evidence of his faithfulness. So that when something tragic happens, we are not immune from the grief associated with a tragic event in our lives, but we trust God to help us to manage that grief and push forward, right? And there are others who don't do that, right? The Lord works in their lives in a remarkable way, and they somehow, or for some reason, don't integrate those acts as evidences that God loves them and cares for them and will continue to work in their lives. There's a passage that says that the one who started his work in you will complete it. He'll finish what he started, right? In other words, it's just like a potter with a piece of clay. I mean, a potter doesn't sit down at the wheel and, you know, it's called throwing the clay and forming a vessel from the clay. You know, the potter doesn't stop the wheel in the middle of a project and just kind of leave it, right? I mean, if he does, the clay will harden and it won't really be good for anything, right? That's not what potters do, but that's the way people act. People act as if they've been shelved, as if they've done something that they can't return from, that something has taken place that invalidates God's promises. But frankly, that's the solution that the early church fathers came to as well, right? That in spite of the many, many references in the Bible, and even in the apostolic writings, that God will never reject his people, they taught, as a result of the destruction of the temple, the harshness with which the Bar Kokhba revolt was suppressed, and the rejection of the Messiah by the Jewish people, they say, that God did reject his people for these things. And he raised up a church in their place, right? But the existence of a church is evidence that the people in the second and third century did not believe what God said, did not trust that God would do what he promised to do in the lives of his people. And that includes the Gentile believers, you know, at the time, that they were a part of Israel, and therefore God's promises to Israel applied to them too, right? It's, I mean, this is something I've wondered about my entire life. How it is that some people respond to a tragedy in a way that they are strengthened through it, and some people respond to a tragedy in a way that they are weakened by it and never recover. Some people experience a tragic event in their lives and they're encouraged and strengthened by it, and others are weakened and crippled by it. Why do similar events affect people so differently?
Yeah.
I've asked that question, I don't know, 1,000 times in the last 50 years. I still haven't come up with any good explanation for it.
Do you think it's because maybe some people have more of a understanding and a foundation and other people may not? Or do you find it pretty much across the board? It doesn't matter.
Yeah, I think that's probably true. I mean, that statement you just made reflects what Yeshua said about building a house on the rock or building a house on the sand. When the storm comes, if your house is built on the rock, you'll be okay. If your house is built on the sand, it's going to get washed away. Yeah, so there is no question that that's a part of it. But the other thing that I've always, you know, I mean, as we go through life, for some reason we respond to some challenges better than we respond to some others, right? Sometimes we respond to a challenge in faith and aren't discouraged by it. We trust the Lord to facilitate his objective and to use us in whatever way he wants to accomplish that objective, right? But there are other times in our lives when we don't see as clearly as we might otherwise, and we fall, stumble, right? I mean, in Jewish thought, the stumbling isn't the important detail. It's the getting up that's the important detail, right? I mean, everybody stumbles. Not everybody gets back up.
Absolutely. Yeah. Well, if I could add on to that, I really love the Book of Numbers because as a veteran, I think it really just explains the military part of the story.
It does.
Yeah, it's awesome. And something I thought about, the fact that these were the heads of these units, the leadership of these units that went into, if you want to call it, enemy territory as spies. And, you know, something that we always relied on was our training. You always fall back on your training. And as they entered enemy territory, yeah, okay, so there's some challenges there. But what was exposed was something of themselves. So, you know, God knew what was there. And so when they go in, they can see what's there, but they're really seeing themselves. Because when you face adversity, you see what your character is. You see how you're going to fall back on your training.
Yeah.
And then you're faced with a choice. They were faced with a choice when they came back. The choice was, okay, I might be afraid, but as a leader, do I still continue to lead, or, you know, and or just fall into my fear? So that was, I think that was the choice that they were faced with, even though, you know, hey, I feel this way, but it's not about me anymore. It's about what I know God is capable of.
Right. Yep. Good. That's a good analogy. By the way, that should happen to anyone in a position of leadership, right? Regardless of whether it's they're in charge of a company, a platoon, a battalion, whatever they might be in charge of. That should be reflected in the leadership of any leader. They need to lead in a way that has a benevolent impact in the lives of the people they're leading. The other thing that's important about the connection is that it's not difficult to imagine why the people would have been so disillusioned by their report, because they were the leaders. I mean, these tribes had thousands of members, right? Men, women, children. And these are the guys who you expect to say, the Lord is with us, let's go in and take the land. But if they are discouraged by what they see, then who are we to have any impact, right? I mean, how can we go into the land and not be defeated? If they think defeat is inevitable, on what basis should we imagine that it's possible, right? I mean, yeah. Yeah, there are so many complex ideas associated with these stories that we, you know, we don't really get a chance to really talk about them in the ways we should. You know, we just kind of often, I mean, they're just stories, but somehow we need, like Mark suggested, we somehow have to, somehow identify with the great faith of people like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, the shepherds, Moses, you know, David, right? We have to, I mean, these were just people. I mean, they weren't, you know, they weren't, they were just people like you and me, right? But they, and I can include the women, Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, Leah, you know, Devorah, Esther. I mean, they're just people that found themselves challenged to do extraordinary things, and they do, right? Some people who are challenged to do extraordinary things do. For example, I don't know if you've, I mean, I've been around for so long, I've seen I've seen many presidents function in office, and it's always been interesting to me to see the way an individual who was elected president is shaped by the presidency and becomes even better at his job than we expected he would based upon who he was when he was elected, right? And it's always an interesting thing to see the way leadership shapes people, and they either rise to the challenge and become the leader God has called them to be, or they sink from the challenge and don't. Right? It's just an interesting thing. Sorry, Charlene, you had a comment.
Yeah, I was gonna say so much of this lesson reminded me of the spies. And just some of the comments today, but to me, it's so much of what's happening today in Israel and what's going on, you know. You know, we think about, well, how come the spies didn't go in when they knew, you know, and I mean, I'm looking at the war with Iran that's happening, and it's like, you feel like, okay, well, just, you know, wipe them out, you know, finally, just cut the head off the snake, as they say.
Yeah.
You know, if you know that they're the ones behind all this, let's just go forward, you know. But that's not exactly what we see, you know.
And
I've seen, you know, being connected to the fellowship and to these people in Israel, I see a strength and a resilience there in the people, you know. And okay, maybe it's not in everybody, but it's in a lot of the people that I see. I see a difference, you know, where the people do realize that God's with them and that. But it's not like you sit back and wait for God to do something. They, you know, it's they're taking action because of what they know.
Yes.
Given them. They know that that's their land, you know, and they're going to fight and do everything they can to keep it. But then, you know, there are those that are afraid. You know, I hear some of the women talking about, you know, the strength that they have to keep on going and to do, you know. And, you know, it's like those are the things that we kind of don't think about sometimes when we think of, you know, the spies went in and some people came back and the report that they gave, well, yeah, they were afraid, you know, because they said there were giants in the land. You know, to me, like today, it's just like, you know, they talk about Iran and it being all this. There's giants, if you look at it that way. that they're trying to take down. This one little nation trying to take down where there's nobody now standing with them. It's kind of the same thing. But anyway, that's what this lesson made me. Made me see it for real, if you will. Like in today, it's not just something that I'm just reading. I see that very same kind of thing happening today.
Yeah. Yeah, the current conflict is very difficult, and Iran is the power behind Hezbollah and Hamas. They're the ones that supply Hezbollah and Hamas with their weapons and currency, right? Iran is the nation that makes the efforts of Hamas and Hezbollah. That makes them possible. Without Iran, it's difficult to imagine that Hezbollah or Hamas would have a good deal of influence in the land. But what's really hard is that Israel, it targets nuclear and military facilities, government facilities. I mean, the headquarters, for example, of the elite military units and nuclear sites, nuclear facilities. They don't target civilian facilities, but Iran does. I mean, that's what makes this so hard. And there are many people in Iran that are saluting Israel's efforts because they've lived under such a repressive regime for so long that they're grateful that Israel is doing what they're doing in the hopes that the government falls and, an actual civilian is put back into power and authority. So, yeah, there's a lot of things going on. Yeah, a lot of things going on. I agree. It's...
When I was in Israel, I remember one of the most amazing things was, I forget exactly where we were, it might have been in the Golden Heights, but I remember standing and thinking about, the whole time I was there, how this little nation is surrounded by all their enemies.
Yeah.
I mean, it's like, when you can stand there and see that, it's quite amazing.
Well, there are towns in the north of Israel, Metula, for example. You can see across the border fence into Lebanon. On the Golan Heights, you can see down in the valley, you can see Damascus from the Golan Heights. And you can see Syria. And, Damascus is not that far from the border. And when you're traveling down the road from the Galilee to Jericho, you can look across the tiny little Jordan River and see Jordan, right? In Jericho there is a place where you can do immersions. It's a special place where you can do immersions in the Jordan River. But the interesting thing is that there is an Israel side and a Jordanian side. So when you're doing immersions in the Jordan River, you're 15 feet away from Muslims doing immersions in the Jordan River, too. You could swim across, swim a few feet and, say hi to a Jordanian. It's remarkable, but it's a very peaceful place. But that's kind of one of the coolest things about it. Has to do with the fact that, the Jordan River is not very wide and there's a place where you're that close to your neighbor, right? Yeah, that's an interesting thing. By the way, Tina and David. Oh, there's a one from Warren earlier. Thank you, Bob. I must sign off early today. Shabbat Shalom, everyone. Enjoy the rest of your day. And from Tina and David, given the current war in Israel, it is not safe to travel there. Can you recommend any tours of Israel from rabbis online or video available that can give us a secondhand experience of the land. Yeah, I don't know. On one of the tours that Skip and I led in Israel, it was videotaped. So those videos and the teachings associated with the various locations that we were, I assume that they are available from Skip's website. So that would probably be the best thing to do. I know we don't have any videos available, I don't think, from Ashab, but I know that at God's Table, Skip's website, they might have those videos available. Right. I've seen some of them posted to the internet from time to time. I haven't seen one in a long time. One happened to be posted to the internet at the same time I was trying to make Aliyah, and I'm pretty sure that the videos are available. So the videos would include the sites and whatever teaching that Skip or I do at a particular site, or Yoav too, the tour guide. So yeah, and we usually spend 2 weeks in the land, so we get around to a lot of the if you go to Israel for a tour that lasts 6 days, for example, you're like in the country for 4 days, because it takes a day to get there and a day to get back, right? So I mean, 4 days in the land, you'll see some things, but not very much, obviously. Frankly, the tours should be longer than 2 weeks. They should be a month. But, you know, it's hard for people to be away for that long. But that would be the ticket, being able to spend a month there, you know, which, you know, you can do, not at the moment, but, you know, when things settle down, you could rent a home, or several homes in different parts, a home in the north, a home in the south, and rent a car and go around to various sites and see them. You can also hire tour guides to give you day tours of various places, like a day tour of Jerusalem, for example. You know, there are things like that available. Or something else that's kind of fun to do is to volunteer in Israel. You know, to volunteer on an army base or to volunteer at a hospital. And I mean, that way you get to have a real experience of the land, which is what we try to facilitate on our tours, a genuine, real experience of the people and the land. Right, so we go to sites that help facilitate a connection between people in the land. That's the objective, right? So, one of the objectives. Good, thanks.
Rabbi, there's an organization, I think, called Hayuvel. I think they're out of Texas. I'm not sure if they're out of Houston or Dallas, but
yeah.
They do take groups there to work on, work in different areas.
Yeah. Yeah, I can't remember them off the top of my head, but I have a list of them, you know, on my computer, and I'm sure I could find it if anyone was interested. But, yeah, there are organizations that, and by the way, when you volunteer, like at an army base, for example, they always, for the volunteers, they always include, you know, like weekend tours of places, right? So you might go on a tour for 2 or 3 days from wherever that location is, because it doesn't matter where you are in Israel, there are always a lot of things to see in that place, right? So you're never at a loss for opportunities to see stuff. Good, thank you, David. And Mark, appreciate your comments. David, Mark, I hope we kind of answered the question, but I think the takeaway from the study today would be that we see with our hearts and appreciate, appreciate the way the Lord has worked in our lives, and because of that, the way He will continue to work in our lives. And there is...
Absolutely.
Yeah, there's
just a tremendous amount of grace and long-suffering the Lord has for us, so that's just...
Amen.
You know,
yep.
It's encouraging.
Amen. Monte, what branch of the service were you in?
Sorry about that. Couldn't find the unmute button. I was in the Army.
Good.
Yeah, I was artillery.
Good. Very good. Do we have other vets? Other vets? Always good to know.
Yeah, I was going to say I got some time in the desert of Kuwait. And that was very interesting at times. I could definitely imagine how you just really get to put away every distraction at times. I mean, because of course we're in the middle of a, you know, battle in some cases, but there were plenty of times we get to put away distractions, and I had just accepted the Lord into my life at that just before going. And not out of fear. I mean, it's a long story, but I did, and so I did a lot of reading. But you can, the distractions that we have of everyday life when you're in the real desert like that is just very calm, and you really get to understand the sovereignty and the omnipotence of God in His Word, and it's amazing when you get that opportunity. So
yeah,
there were times where, you know, it was a little gnarly, but definitely those times of serenity were absolutely awesome.
Yeah, the desert does have that effect on people. It's kind of it's hard to explain, but the desert does, the wilderness generally. I've spent time in the Sinai Peninsula in Israel and in the Negev, and it's remarkable, the stillness, the quietness, the darkness of it at night. And that's why the rabbis say that the desert was the ideal place for the people of Israel to receive the Torah. You know, and it wasn't given in the land of Israel. It was given in the wilderness for a reason.
Yeah. That experience is, like I said, it really, it's different. It's not like being anywhere else when you're in the desert like that.
I agree. Yep, good. Thank you. Very good. Anyone else before we go? Okay. Very good. Good discussion today. I appreciate everybody's input and comments and presence and faces. It's always nice to see the faces. So very good. Then I'll say Shavua Tov, and I look forward to seeing you during the week and next Shabbat. Next Shabbat, we should have an interesting study because it's the two essays I could have used from the Rebbe's book of essays were both about subjects that we've talked about before. So I went back to, I went to one of my commentaries and selected an essay or some stories from this commentary, so it should be hopefully that'll be interesting too. Okay, very good. God bless you guys. Be well.
God bless you, Rabbi.
Thank you. God bless you.
God bless everyone.
Shabbat Amen. Shalom. Shabbat shalom. Bye for now.
Thank you for a great study and discussion.
Amen. Thank you. Appreciate it. Thank you very much. Amen. Bye for now.
Recordings.